All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 5, and this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 8. Lord willing, we're once again going to cover an entire chapter. And I say, quote unquote, cover, because whatever one finite man does in regards to God's Word never covers God's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword word. So, quote-unquote cover. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, if you will, please. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4, where it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself, who is also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." All right, I want to go back to verse 2 again, if you would, please, where it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity?" Let me read it also from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "He," speaking of the Levitical priest, "he," or at least one of them in this case, "can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." So, is there any application or lesson for us to be learned from that statement? Although not the principal point here in Hebrews chapter 5, by any stretch of the imagination, that being the contrast between the old covenant human priest and our new covenant priest. Regardless, that's where we're going with this passage. But regardless, there is nonetheless something that we can glean from this statement. Let me, again, from the New American Standard, "He," or the Levitical priest, "can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." Regardless, here's the lesson. Here's at least one lesson we can learn from this. Regardless our calling or station in life, we all find ourselves in the same sinking, finite boat, and therefore have no call to lord it over others. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 3, he said, "For I say, though the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And boy, do we have a tendency to do that. And he goes on, "but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." According as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And therefore, in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, New American Standard Bible, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing," boy, is this difficult, "do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. And if Christ, I want you to think about this. And if Christ, who was God, who became flesh, humbled himself to the extent he did on our behalf, how dare we exalt ourselves over one another? Listen, the ground is perfectly level at the foot of the cross. If for no other reason than because there's no standing there for any of us without emptying ourselves of ourselves in the presence of Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that I oft quote, Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And if you cannot claim the same, you are yet without Christ. Because once again, unless there's a dead man or dead woman buried in the watery grave of immersion, there will never be a new man or new woman raised from the same, per Romans 6, 3 and 4. How dare any of us think that we're more important than any one of our brethren? What do dead men think? We have to die to ourselves, Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20. We have to die to ourselves to live for Christ. How dare any of us think, what do dead men have to boast of? What in the world do we have to boast in that's not been given to us? 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul wrote this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And thus, when we see someone less fortunate than ourselves, we should be quick to hold ourselves in check by declaring, but by the grace of God, there go I. Everything we are and have, life and everything that comes with it, is a gift from God. By the way, life is a gift, not a right. The only one with a right to life is our God and Creator. It's inherent in who He is as the Creator. Only the Creator has a right to life. For the rest of us, life is a gift from and a responsibility to the one who created us. There is no right to life, regardless of any organization called by that, except for the Creator. And again, for the rest of us, it's a gift from life, is a gift from God, and a responsibility to the one who created us. It's inherent in who we are as the created. So, once again, everything we are and have, life and everything that comes with it, is a gift from God. And therefore, to boast in anything we are, have, or do is to rob God of the praise due Him, and to falsely elevate or exalt ourselves over others who are our equals in every respect, particularly when we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to look at verses 6 and 7, then we're going to jump quickly over to 1 Chronicles 29 for something very similar. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, part of Hannah's prayer after God had blessed her with Samuel and she had turned him over to Eli to serve God. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, Yahweh, she says, she wrote, she prayed, Yahweh killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. Verse 7, Yahweh maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Well, we find something very similar for 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 11 through 13. And it says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Verse 12, Both riches and honor come of Thee. And Thou reignest over all, and in Thy hand is power and might, and in Thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. Therefore, if your boast is anything more than Paul's boast, you need to repent and ask God's forgiveness. What am I talking about? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul wrote the following. God forbid, that's King James Version, may it never be, that's New American Standard Bible. God forbid, or may it never be, that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid, may it never be, that I should boast in anything except in Christ and what He did for me. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, I want to look at verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah, this pretty much says it all. It says, Thus saith Yahweh, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What do you glory in? Verse 24, But let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. Amen. And amen. Yahweh delights in our humility and detests our false sense of pride. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, These things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that divideth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Did you note, sure you did, what came first in this list of seven things God finds as an abomination? Now, I don't know that this is Yahweh's reason for listing pride first, but I suspect it might have been because pride is often at the root of the other six things God hates. It's also the cause of many a flattened nose. Many a flattened nose, both literally and figuratively, many a man has gotten popped in the nose because of his stinking pride. But also, Proverbs 16 and 25, which said, Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now there's arguably no greater example of Proverbs 16:25, at least in the Bible, as it's been related to us, than Haman in Esther chapter 6. Let's go over there. Again, probably, arguably, no. I can't think of a better example of Proverbs 16:25. Again, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, than what we find here about Haman in Esther chapter 6. In Esther chapter 6, after King Ahasuerus discovers that it was Mordecai who was responsible for saving his life from a conspiracy to assassinate him, we want to pick it up with Esther chapter 6 and verse 4. Esther chapter 6, reading verses 4 through 13. Verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? I mean, he's just found out, again, that Mordecai was responsible for saving his life and finds out that nothing had been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman, prideful, arrogant Haman, and now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth in honor, he's thinking this is all for me. Verse 8, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal that is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thou, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, and and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Judahite, that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and the arrayed and arrayed Mordecai. Can you imagine what he looked like when he did this? And brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Judahites, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Which is precisely what then occurred with Haman being hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Talk about pride going before destruction. Now, although initially preceded by great pride, besides Christ, one of the greatest examples of humility in the Bible is that of Haman the Syrian leper. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, we want to read verses 8 through 15. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. And it says, it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored... Well, let me see here. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand, and go meet the man of God, inquire of Yahweh by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him. He went to to Elijah here. Or is it what Elisha? All of a sudden, I'm not remembering. One or the other. I don't find that. Elisha is, of course, who it is. Okay, and the king said unto Hazael, take a present to thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even the even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, the son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, Yahweh has showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until... Now, this doesn't even sound right, does it? That's because I'm in chapter 8. Excuse me, I'm sorry about that. Chapter 5. Let's try this again. Chapter 5. And now, beginning with verse 8, reading through verse 15. Again, I'm sorry, we've got to try this again. Yeah, okay, here we go. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and any flesh, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, this revealing his pride, and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come unto me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants, his wives' servants, came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do something, some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith, wash and be clean? Then went he down. Then he humbled himself, and he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. God not only cleansed him of his lepers, but made him the flesh of a little child again. And verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Had Naaman not repented and turned his pride into humility, he would have remained a leper the rest of his life. You do not want to be haughty, arrogant, or prideful. The consequences are far, far too serious. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, reading verses 4 through 6. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do not think that the Scriptures... do not think that the Scriptures saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Then verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Amen and amen. So, quite the lesson to be learned from just that one verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 for us. That we apply the principle there about the old covenant priest to us and realize that regardless who we are, regardless our station in life, regardless what has been given to us by God and what we have, Regardless of any of that, do we have any reason whatsoever to boast before God? And we best not, lest God finds displeasure in us and judges us for our wicked pride, arrogance, and self and aggrandizement. All right, back to Hebrews, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and now verses 4 through 6, beginning with verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorifieth not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As our words are subject to the one who speaks them and under that person's authority, God's word made flesh was likewise subject to and under the authority of his heavenly Father. Thus, as it says here, Christ becoming high priest after the order of Melchizedek was not something Christ initiated or chose for himself, but instead by the authority and the choice of his Father. Now look at verse 5 again. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art a son, today I have begotten thee. And we find that that statement was made of Christ by the Heavenly Father at both his immersion by John the Immerser in Matthew chapter 3 and his transfiguration before Peter, John, and James in Matthew 17. Verse 6 again, And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It says some other place. Well, specifically, that's found in Psalms 110 and verse 4. In fact, let's go over to Psalms 110. Psalm 110, beginning with verse 1. And it says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Until I make thine enemies a footstool. That should sound familiar, quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:24, four verses prior to where we're informed that the Father in Christ became the all in all again. Verses 1 and 2 together. And Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2. Yahweh shall send a rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ ruled in the midst. This is a messianic prophecy. Christ ruled in the midst of his enemies, so much so that his enemies were even mocked at his death. Did you know that? His enemies were even mocked at his death in that the inscription, King of the Judahites, in three different languages, hung over his and his enemies' heads on the cross, they thought they had eliminated him on. And of course, Christ, in the all in all today, rules over his enemies presently as well. And so do his subjects. At least that's God's intention. As evident in, for example, his dominion commission in Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 and related passages. As well, by the way, as in the biblical definition of the Greek word ekklesia, horribly translated as church. In fact, a biblical ekklesia is precisely what Paul is depicting in Romans 13. The two go hand in hand. He's depicting a biblical ekklesia as in the full intent of that word. Now, for more, see the book, the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About secular Government. It's our commission for biblical government over society. And also the book Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. And you can find those on missiontoisrael.org or Bible Law versus Bible versus Constitution.org's online book pages, or the books yours for the asking. All right, back to Psalm 110. Let's start with verse 2 again. Let's read through the end of this psalm. Verse 2, let's just start with verse 1. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, speaking of Christ, prophetically speaking of Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen or the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, that psalm has a lot in it that we could spend some time on, but we're not wanting to get sidetracked here too much. So, look at... let's see, where am I at here? Now, go back. Let's go back to verse 4 again. Verse 4 again, of course, the Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Quoted four times, actually, in Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 now. And let's now read verses 6 through 9. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and he saith also in another place, Psalms 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that's not how we typically picture Christ. In fact, my typical perception of Christ has actually counteracted this verse's depiction of him, at least up until this message. I've just never really considered or caught or how Christ is actually depicted here in verse 7. Strong crying and tears. And I had to remind myself in preparing this message when it kind of hit me the way it did. I had to remind myself that he was tempted in all things as we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And while in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing all that was that he was about to face, the cat of nine tails, the thorny crown, the trek up the Via Dolorosa, and finally crucifixion and death, if there were, knowing that that was coming down upon him, if there were any other way, he preferred for it not to happen and prayed to the Father for deliverance if possible. Just like we would if we were in his sandals. And yet, truth be known, had we been in his place, we would not only have been crying with strong crying and tears. Truth be known, if we were in his place, we would have found a way to escape it. We'd have run for our lives, literally. Actually, when you think about it, in respect to ourselves, knowing that He did, He was not only tempted with all things as we are, but he endured all of it on our behalf. It engenders an even greater appreciation for what He went through. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36. And then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Look at verse 38 again. And thus he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Exceedingly sorrowful, with strong crying and tears, even unto death. Literally, even there in the garden, prior to the Roman scourging and crucifixion, Christ almost died. We find the following in the physician Luke's account. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verses 39 through 44. Luke 22, beginning with verse 39, and it says, And he came out and went, and he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Bloody sweat, medically known as hematidrosis, that nearly always culminates in death. No wonder he was unable to carry the patibulum up the Via Dolorosa like other men obviously had or did, making him appear less of a man than others. Hardly. No other man had suffered what he had prior to crucifixion. He already had been on the verge of death twice prior to Golgotha. He nearly died of hematidrosis in the garden, and almost certainly would have had Yahweh not sent his angels to strengthen him. And then the next day, under the Romans' cat of nine tails, who had no 40 lash law like the Hebrews, but scourged a man to the point of death, to the point when a centurion standing by believed that the next lash would kill him. Which it appears Pilate initially ordered as a replacement for the crucifixion, hoping it would appease the Judites, and in so doing only made Christ's suffering much worse. Because Roman scourging was not a precursor to crucifixion, but a replacement for crucifixion, called the little death. It was the punishment for those whom they deemed did not quite merit a death sentence. Albeit, many a man did die from their scourgings because of a miscalculation of the centurion standing by. Can you imagine? No, I don't think you can, and neither can I. But Christ not only foresaw it all, he endured it all. Because although he was tempted in all things as we are, he did not sin, and therefore did not thwart his Father's purpose in sending him to horrifically suffer and die on our behalf, so that we can boldly approach his throne of grace, for Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6 again. Hebrews 5 verse 6. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's go read about Melchizedek. Won't take much time because there's not a whole lot, we're not told very much about him. Cited only twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and Psalms 110, 4. The latter of which we've already read. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we want to read verses 14 through 20. Genesis 14, beginning with verse 14. And it says, verse 14 through verse 20, it says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, brother being a generic term for relatives, it was, of course, his nephew Lot that this is referring to. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, an army in and of itself. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shedlamar, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Verse 18 through 20, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, speaking now of Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Melchizedek was king of Salem, by the way, associated with Jerusalem in Psalm 76:2. And Melchizedek was also identified as the priest of Yahweh, to whom we just read this, Abraham paid tithes. Then, in Psalms 110, as we've already seen, a messianic prophecy of Christ, where in verse 4, Christ is identified as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which, as we've already seen, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, with much more regarding this relationship between Melchizedek and Christ coming in chapter 7. So we'll wait till then to discuss this when, Lord willing, we get there. So back now then to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's read verses 7 through 9 now. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Made perfect, yet he learned obedience via his sufferings? Yes. He was tempted in all things as we are. And with each temptation was another opportunity for obedience to the Heavenly Father. Or let me put it this way. He was made perfect, and with each temptation he endured, He solidified his perfection, which would have all been lost if in any one of those temptations he had not endured it submitted to the temptations in any particular situation. Excuse me, verse 9 again, where it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Eternal salvation, excuse me, to all who obey him. How does obedience factor in with faith? Well, despite what is often taught about obedience and faith, obedience cannot be severed from faith. Not biblical faith. Faith is translated from the Greek word pistis, which means to believe in, trust in, rely on, and obey. In other words, the Greek word pistis is much more comprehensive than is our English word belief. Thus, the problem for many is that the English word belief does not entail everything that the Greek word pistis does. Consequently, to correctly understand, for example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," one must be vigilant to harmonize, in order to understand verses like John 3:16 with the word belief in it, one must be vigilant to harmonize the sum of God's word on what's required for salvation. Instead of pitting John 3:16 against scriptures that require more than what's understood by the English word belief. Passages, for example, such as Mark 16:16, where our new covenant king declared to his new covenant disciples, quote, "He who has believed and been immersed shall be saved," end of quote. Or Galatians 3:26 and 27, where it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed in Christ have been clothed with Christ." Thus, biblical faith comprises water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. And for the same reason, it also comprises repentance per Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, and 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, and also a confession of Christ per Matthew 10, 22 and 20, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 through, Romans 10, 9 through 10, and 1 John 4, 4 and verse 15. Not that obedience to any one or all of those things saves us. Neither faith, repentance, confession, or immersion, or any combination thereof can save anyone. They cannot. But rather, this is so important, that Christ saves us via his blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave when, in faith, we repent, is surrender our lives to him, confess him as the Son of God and as Lord, and are immersed into him for the forgiveness of our sins, and faithfully remain or abide in him to the end of our physical lives. And thereby, Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 through Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 through part of 11, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say." How much? Have you ever thought about it? How much did the first century disciples have to say about Christ? Well, according to the Apostle John in John 21:25, that had they written all they witnessed and was revealed to them, that, quote, "the world itself could not contain the books," end of quote. After all, Colossians 2 and verse 3, "all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him." Wow. all of which will be revealed to those who endure to the end to stand in His presence. Just another reason to endure to the end. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 in its entirety, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. The Greek word nothros, translated dull, is used only one other time in Hebrews 6:12, translated in different versions as slothful, lazy, or sluggish. But here in Hebrews chapter 5:11, I think dull of hearing pretty much depicts it best. Now, what about you? What about you? Have you become dull of hearing? I certainly hope not. Where do you suppose dull of hearing will lead you? Where will dull of hearing lead you? Very likely to falling away from Christ. What do you think contributes to becoming dull of hearing? Well, probably a number of things. Among them, failing to renew your relationship with Christ by taking up your cross daily. Failing to surrender your life every single morning to Christ. I can't help but believe you don't do that, and you're probably, to some degree or another, becoming dull of hearing Him. Dabbling in sin. Or an over-involvement or over-emphasis on worldly affairs. I think all those, and I'm sure there are a number of other contributing factors that all have to do with becoming dull of hearing to God and His Word. Comparable, I believe, to losing your first love for Christ, at least to a degree, as with the Ephesian Ecclesia in Revelation chapter 2. Trust me, that's not where you want to find yourself. That you might already be there is evidenced in the verses that follow, if you fit into what's described here. So Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through the rest of the chapter, where it says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Question. Are you still a babe in Christ, sucking on the milk, only the milk of God's Word, and maybe still only pablum? Or have you matured since your commitment to Christ and are thus feasting on the meat of God's Word, thereby also able to teach others as well when the opportunity presents itself? Dull of hearing or still enamored with God's Word? Lord willing, more on this in the next message to follow. But I sure hope that it's the latter of those two things, that you're not dull of hearing, and hopefully the evidence is in the fact that you're even listening to this message, that you're not dull of hearing, but you're still enamored, still in love with God and with His Word, both the written Word and, more importantly, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and made it possible for us to have this kind of relationship with God and to be able to have the love in our hearts for His Word and all that it provides for us in completing our understanding of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him and what our responsibilities are, our privileged responsibilities as His subjects in serving the King of Kings and advancing His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant whenever we have the opportunity to, in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing, helping to bring the wicked to judgment. What a calling. What a God. What a Savior that He has provided to make all of that possible for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again. And thank You, Father, for allowing us to be here in Your Word once again. And Father, we just pray. We ask that You'd keep us, that You'd guard us, that You'd hedge us, Father, from becoming dull of hearing, but that we would be continually looking to You, knowing that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Looking to it, to You, Father, as the means of our coming to a better understanding, again, of who You are and who we are in relationship to our subjection to You as the King of Kings. We love You and praise You and thank You, Father, for all that's involved in Your calling of us, in knowing Christ and serving You as the King of Kings, and being involved in advancing Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, if there was ever a day that that needs to be accomplished, it's now. Awaken Your people. The fields are ripe for harvest. And we just need the workers, Lord, to awaken the remnant of Your people to their responsibility before You as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We love You. We praise You. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.